We're only going to read the first 10 verses of Numbers 21. And take note, by the way, of verses 4 through 9 of this chapter. Those will be our text tonight, 4 through 9. And when King Herod the Canaanite, which dwelt in the south, heard tell that Israel came by way of the spies, then he fought against Israel and took some of them prisoners. And Israel vowed a vow unto the Lord and said, If thou wilt indeed deliver this people into my hand, then I will utterly destroy their cities. And the Lord hearkened to the voice of Israel and delivered up the Canaanites, and they utterly destroyed them and their cities. And he called the name of the place Hormah. And now here begins our text. And they journeyed from Mount Hor by way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom. And the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. And the people spake against God and against Moses. Wherefore have ye brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread. And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, We have sinned. For we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. And Moses prayed for the people. The Lord said unto Moses, Make thee a fiery serpent, and set it upon a pole. And it shall come to pass that every one that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. And Moses made a serpent of brass, and put it upon a pole. And it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld a serpent of brass, he lived. And the children of Israel set forward and pitched in Oboth. This far we read God's word. As we mentioned, our text is found in verses 4 through 9 of this chapter that gives us the account of the fiery serpents. We will tonight, people of God, be studying an Old Testament type. A type is an Old Testament person, place, or event that foreshadows or that pictures a spiritual reality established and fulfilled in the new dispensation. For example, the flood is a type, that is, a picture of the final destruction of this world. Canaan is a type of heaven. Moses is a type of Christ as our mediator. A type always points our attention to a reality that will be fulfilled in the new dispensation. And yet, that does not mean that just any person, place, or event in the Old Testament may be interpreted as a type. There are those, of course, who rather artificially take liberty to do that. Whenever they like a comparison of a person or an event in the Old Testament to something that they see fulfilled in the New Testament, then they automatically make a person a type. And the result of that oftentimes has led to an allegorical interpretation of Old Testament historical events that just simply do not fit in the historical account. We follow, of course, the principle that the Bible always interprets itself. Scripture interprets Scripture. And the rule is that only where the Bible itself points out a person, place, or event in the Old Testament as being a type or a picture, may we make one such. That's why the event of our text in before us tonight, we can say, is truly a type. It is. And Jesus makes that known to us in John 3, verses 14 and 15. There he says to Nicodemus, And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. What we have before us, therefore, is an Old Testament type. And in this statement of Jesus Christ here in John 3, we find the significance also for the event that takes place in the wilderness in Numbers 21. It is in this, therefore, that you and I will find the gospel tonight as well. Not merely going to teach a glorified Bible story tonight. We have in our text the gospel of salvation that is given to us. And it is in this, or it is on this, that we wish to focus our attention this evening as well. After 2 years in the wilderness, the nation of Israel reached Canaan, the promised land, and had been given by God to enter into that land of Canaan. Before entering into the land of Canaan, however, 12 spies were sent out from Kadesh Barnea, and they had to spy out the land of Canaan and find out what would be the best way of entering into the land of Canaan. 10 of those spies came back with an evil report. Though all of them said the land of Canaan was a land flowing with milk and honey, nevertheless, those 10 spies said, "We cannot enter in because the people of the land are too strong for us." And the nation of Israel believed that lie of the 10 spies. And for that, God had now sent them back out into the wilderness to wander about in the wilderness for another 38 years. It was during that time of wandering that the events of our text tonight took place. Moses had sent messengers to the king of Edom while still encamped yet in Kadesh. And he requested the king of Edom that the nation of Israel be allowed to pass through his land on what was called the king's highway. There was a highway that ran through the westerly part of the land of Edom to Moab, and the nation of Israel wanted to travel along that easy route in Edom. But having requested that, Edom refused to let Israel pass. In fact, they met Israel with a large army and were ready to do battle to keep Israel off of the king's highway. Neither would God allow the nation of Israel to fight over against Edom at this time, since Edom was a nation descended from Esau, and Esau was Jacob, or Israel's brother. As a result, Israel was forced to travel from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea, so we are told in verse 4 of our text. But that way of travel was terribly difficult. It was hot, and it was dry. There was no water. There was no vegetation or wildlife on which the children of Israel were able to feed. All that the nation had was the manna from heaven, that light bread from heaven, and the water from the rock to sustain them in this wilderness. And that set the stage for what took place now in our text tonight. Israel was in an arid and dry wilderness with the most difficult of terrain to traverse and nothing to eat or drink but the barest necessities of life. So God was sorely testing this nation of Israel to see if she was still characterized by that same unbelief that characterized her fathers when they refused to enter into the land of Canaan. That's what we consider then tonight, lifting up the brazen serpent. The first place we want to consider death by poison, secondly, looking by faith, and then finally, life by grace. The reaction of the nation of Israel to the harsh commandment the harsh circumstances of the wilderness, which they now found themselves in, was really not all that good of a reaction. We read in the very last part here of verse 4 of our text, "And the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way." And literally that term discouraged there in the Hebrew means fell short. Souls of God's people fell short because of the way. God was testing the nation of Israel at this point in her journey. And we say that because this term points out to you and to me that so difficult was this test, this trial of Israel's faith, that she fell short of walking in that faith. The souls of God's people grew impatient and weary. So discouraged did they become in that wilderness. And because of this, we are told in verse 5 of our text that the people spake against God and they spake against Moses. They rebelled and they murmured. Not only against Moses himself, who was the representative of God, but they actually came out and spoke against God himself. And they said this, "Wherefore have ye, Moses and God, wherefore have ye brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread." That manna that God had sent to His children throughout their wanderings in their wilderness in order to sustain their earthly lives, and by which they miraculously were able to live in the wilderness. Their souls loathed what God now had given them to nourish them in their lives in the wilderness. And they rebelled in unbelief. In other words, Israel fell short, or she failed this test of her faith, and she stumbled bitterly into sin. But then, on Israel's defense, let's say just a few things. Israel had just been turned away by the nation of Edom. Turned away from that smooth and that easy road which would lead her into the land of Canaan. And when Israel sought to bypass Edom to the north and enter into Canaan by way of the spies, that is, by way directly from Kadesh into the southerly portion of the land of Canaan, then Arad of the Canaanites fought against Israel and took prisoners. And though Israel at this time won a decisive victory over against the Canaanites themselves, nevertheless, this was enough to thwart that way of Israel so that they had to choose another way to enter into the land of Canaan. Not a way directly from the south, but now a way around the opposite side, the eastern side of the Dead Sea, and over the Jordan River. That was a way that they had not chosen so much for themselves, but they had been forced by God to do that. So now they had been forced into this great and this terrible wilderness in which they lived. We find that Moses describes that wilderness quite well for the children of Israel in Deuteronomy 8, verses 15 and 16. "Who led thee," that was God now, "through that great and terrible wilderness wherein were fiery serpents and scorpions and drought, where there was no water, who brought thee forth water out of the rock of flint, who fed thee in the wilderness with manna, which thy fathers knew not, that he might humble thee and that he might prove thee to do thee good at thy latter end." We ought not to think that this test of Israel's faith, this proving of her faith, was some little one. And we ought not to look at the nation of Israel as this troublesome nation who was constantly complaining over against God over every little thing that came her way. I know when you read the account of the wanderings through the wilderness and all of the various complaints of the nation of Israel, that would be the picture that we would have of the nation of Israel, a rebellious and complaining people. But this was a burdensome trial, no doubt about it, one the likes of which I would dare say that very few of God's people, especially in our own land, including you and me, have been called upon by God to experience in their lives. And yes, the children of Israel fell short of meeting this trial in faith. Instead, they spoke against God and against Moses. God's chastisement for this rebellion was swift and was hard. We read of that in verse 6 now of our text. And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. It was not as if God now had made some special kind of serpent or snake that came into this region or camp of the children of Israel in order to punish them. The snakes were probably natural to the region itself. But Jehovah did now send an overabundance of these serpents or snakes into the camp of Israel. We are told that these serpents bit many of the people, so that many of the people died from the bites of these serpents. In other words, the venom of these snakes was particularly lethal. It killed a person. There was no antidote, obviously, for them then. No syringes that carried some kind of an anti-venom that they could take at that point to help cure them. When one was bit, he rather quickly grew sick, and not immediately, perhaps, but after a short period of time, died from that bite. And that's why these serpents were called fiery serpents. It was not as if these serpents crawling along the ground had fire coming out of their backs. They weren't that kind of a serpent. And it's not as if they perhaps had this very, very red color so that they appeared to be a fiery red snake. They were called fiery serpents because of their bites. No doubt about it. As soon as they sank their fangs into a person's body, then that bite began to turn red and to swell. And the bite was no doubt very painful. And the venom burned as it coursed its way through a person's body to one of their vital parts. And the end result of that poison was certain death. Many of the people of Israel were bit by these snakes. And many of them, in turn, died from that bite as well. Now, it is already in this, of course, that we find the reality to which this type of scripture points you and me. The fiery serpents and their bite, the venom, the poison of these serpents, points us to the spiritual reality in our own lives, as well as in the lives of the people of Israel, of sin. That's what sin is. Sin is a burning poison in our hearts. When Adam and Eve fell into sin by rebelling over against God, then they came under the power of sin and Satan. And the same became true of their posterity, that is, of you and me, those who were born of them. We are born with the venom of sin in us. The venom of that old serpent who is Satan himself. So that we become totally given over to the deadly poison of sin. And it is a loathsome disease that enters into you and me. There's no human antidote in order to cure us from that sin. There's no human way of escaping the poison of such sin. We are given over to it. It is in our hearts and in our souls and in our bodies. And it manifests itself in a horrible, horrible way in our lives. Rebellion against God. We are no different, beloved saints, than the children of Israel, who under this trial rebelled against God. We, by nature, are the same as they are. And certainly, in this instance, as in every other instance in their wanderings in the wilderness, we cannot point a finger at the children of Israel and shake our heads and say, "What a rebellious people they were." without pointing a finger at ourselves. We by nature are lost in sin and trespasses, just as they were. We so often too, even now, mind you, as redeemed children of God, we so often too react to trials in our lives and tests that God sends us in our lives in sin. Especially that's true, it seems, when these tests become so severe that they vex our souls. I mean, it's rather easy, isn't it, to bear under a burden or a trial if that burden or trial lasts for a short while. We can seem to bear under it, and we can come through with that, and so you can say, look, you know, the Lord has tried me and has worked in me in such a way that I can trust in Him. But when that burden goes on and on and on, and it's troublesome in our lives, and we cannot seem to shake that burden, how easy it is for us to rebel against what God has given us in our lives. And that's true of us who are redeemed. That's true of us who are forgiven, whom God has delivered now from the power of that poison of sin and unbelief. But what of those yet who are not delivered from such poison? These walk in the darkness of their unbelief, totally given over to sin. It works in their hearts in such a way that it poisons everything that they do. Everything that is done in unbelief. They cannot understand the works and the ways of God in this world. And for that reason, the wicked rebel over and over and over again against God and walk in the way of sin. They have no fear of God before their eyes. In fact, they despise God and they despise their commandment, His commandments. When those commandments of God are placed before this wicked world, then the wicked world scorns them. The wicked world takes those commandments and throws them in the dirt and walks all over the top of them. They're not interested in obeying. Why? Because the poison of sin and unbelief is found in them. And it manifests itself always and ever in the way of rebellion in a person's life. Rebellion against God's good commandments. Don't take my name in vain. I will take your name in vain. Do not make idols of the things of this world. I will make idols of the things of this world. Do not kill. I will abort babies. Do not steal. I'll go and gamble half of my life's earnings away. I'll do what I want to do. Do not commit adultery. I will commit adultery. And I'll say it's perfectly fine to do it. Whatever God commands the wicked world, because of the poison of sin that is found in this wicked world, will rebel over against everything that God tells them to do or not to do. That's the horrible reality of sin. It's a poison. It's total corruption or depravity. And it's rooted in the very heart and soul of a person and comes to manifestation in all kinds of different ways that we see about us in our own society. Poison flows through the veins of an unbeliever. And the certain end of that poison, people of God, is death. Children of Israel learned that the hard way in the wilderness. Rebellion, disobedience against God, it leads to death. Romans 5, verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, Adam's rebellion against God, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And the death of which we speak here is not physical death, not just death by the bite of a serpent, but eternal death. It's the inevitable result of sin. Death is the wages of sin. And since sin is rebellion against God, sin offends God. God is a holy God. And when one rebels against God, he sins against God, that offends God. It offends the Most High Majesty of that God who sits enthroned in the heavens, and it is disobedience to Him and His will for us in this life. And sin, therefore, makes a person guilty before God. Guilty. By it we transgress His law, and by it we become liable to that punishment of eternal death. And though this punishment may be in part physical death as well, nevertheless, the ultimate end of the poison of sin is everlasting death. All men in Adam, all men who have rebelled against God, are given over to the power of sin and Satan, and therefore will be punished everlastingly in the fire that cannot be quenched. Talk about fiery serpents. The fire of eternal death. That's the end of sin. That's the significance of these fiery serpents as well that bit the children of Israel so that many died. The children of Israel had to see that reality in all of this. Rebellion means eternal death. All of this was a sign to them, just as well as it is a sign to you and me today. The punishment God sent them was indicative of their sin and of its consequences in their life. And in the passage of God's Word before us tonight, we are reminded of that too. Evidently, the children of Israel did recognize that as a whole. The nation of Israel recognized that. They were not as their fathers were anymore, who before rebelled and had to be forced, it seemed, into submission. That was true of their fathers in the wilderness, you know. When the rebellion of the children of Israel at Kadesh Barnea took place, when Israel refused or was refused to enter into the land, then the people rose up against Moses and against God in order to rid themselves of their rule. They were bound and determined of that, and the nation of Israel was behind them. The whole nation. The whole nation. And it took God's destroying Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, and that in the way of opening up the earth so that they and their families fell into the earth alive and the earth closed up on them. It took that to quell the rebellion of their fathers. Or they would have destroyed Moses and would have gone their own merry way. That was not true now of their children. The unbelief that characterized the nation of Israel at Kadesh was not repented of until later. The children of Israel at this point, when they noticed what was going on, repented immediately. Very quickly, they came to Moses and acknowledged their sin now before Jehovah and asked Moses to ask forgiveness of God. We read of that in verse 7 now of our text tonight. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord." We've rebelled against Jehovah, our covenant God. There's the name. "And against thee, pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." And Moses prayed for the people. They confessed their sin before Moses, their fault, and they sought Moses to pray to God on their behalf to forgive them and take away their deserved punishment. It's true, no doubt, that not everyone prayed that prayer in the nation of Israel. Not everyone besought God with a humble heart and asked for God's forgiveness over sin. There were those that were still among the children of Israel that did not believe. They didn't believe. There were still some of their rebellious fathers among this children of Israel. In fact, probably many of these died by means of those snake bites themselves, because in the New Testament we learn that their carcasses fell by the wayside because of their unbelief in the wilderness. But the house of Israel as a whole was sorry for its sin. And many turned to Moses and pleaded with him to seek forgiveness from God. We can be sure of that. And we are told that Moses indeed prayed for the people too. And here's another type. I'm not going to get into that type, but the Bible also speaks of Moses as a type of Jesus Christ as our mediator. Moses was that. He was a mediator oftentimes between the children of Israel and God. He prayed oftentimes on their behalf to God. And in that way, he himself was a type too of Jesus Christ. But Moses as a type of Christ prayed now for God's people and their sin, and God awoke in His mercy and gave to them a sign of their forgiveness, of His forgiveness. Here was God's instruction now to Moses in verse 8. And the Lord said unto Moses, make thee a fiery serpent and set it upon a pole, and it shall come to pass that every one that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. Moses was to make a brass replica of the fiery serpents that were biting the people. And he was then commanded by God to take this brass serpent, fiery serpent, and put it on a pole, and then put the pole up in the air so that it would be in front of the people of Israel. And the command went out that every person that had gotten, that had been bitten by a snake could now come before that pole and look upon that serpent and suddenly become immune to the poison that was in them, and they would not die. God did not take away the serpents, mind you, but those bitten by a serpent need now but flee to that serpent on a pole and look upon it and be saved from death. Now, before considering the significance of this type, it is good to remind ourselves here that the children of Israel were commanded but to look on that serpent. They were not told to bow down and to worship that serpent as if this serpent was now some kind of a visible representation of Jehovah, and that by bowing down to this serpent, you were bowing down and worshiping Jehovah. God definitely by this time had commanded the children of Israel that they may make unto themselves no graven images for them to worship Him by them. Neither were the people now commanded to bow in worship and in homage here to this particular serpent and pay it homage as if it was a representation of God. That would have been idol worship. It's striking that later on in the history of the nation of Israel, they did worship that brazen serpent. Evidently, after all of this was finished, they had taken that brazen serpent and had saved it as a reminder to them of the mercy that God had shown them in the wilderness. And that brazen serpent was with the nation of Israel for a long, long time. And it isn't until King Hezekiah, this is much later already in the history of the kingdom of Judah, it wasn't until Hezekiah that we find, and we found this in junior's class, time of Hezekiah, they were burning incense to and worshiping that brazen serpent. It was Hezekiah himself who commanded that that serpent be destroyed. And he called it Nehushtan, which simply means a piece of brass, but it was meant in a contemptuous way. He looked at the children of Israel and said, what are you doing? This is a piece of brass, and you're bowing down to it and worshiping it. So it's quite obvious here that in the wilderness, God did not command His people to bow down and worship that brazen serpent on a pole. He simply commanded them to look on that serpent. And when they looked on that serpent, then God had provided a means by which they would escape death and live. They must see in this figure of the brazen serpent on a pole that God had provided a way for them to escape their sin too. In other words, they were really called upon to look on that brazen serpent in faith and see that God would provide for them a way of escape from the punishment of their sin as well and be healed. And it's in that, of course, that we find once again the significance of this type or this picture in the Old Testament. Again, we consider what Jesus Christ Himself says about this Old Testament type. John 3, verses 14 and 15. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. That serpent was lifted up upon the pole as a picture of Christ now being lifted up, His body being lifted up on the tree of the cross. And the significance is found in the fact that Christ is pictured here by a serpent, by a replica of the fiery serpent that sent poison into the hearts and souls of God's people. That serpent and its poisonous bite, we found, was a picture of sin and its curse. And that's what we must see in the raising up of Christ upon the cross. When Christ was nailed to the tree of the cross and He was raised there, and His cross was planted in the ground between heaven and on earth, Christ became sin for us. He became the curse for you and me. He took upon Himself our curse. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. For He hath made Him, God hath made Christ, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Christ was made for us sin, who Himself personally knew no sin. And that was true because, you see, when Christ hung upon the cross, God laid upon Him the iniquity of us all. Our sin and our guilt was placed upon Jesus Christ so that He became sin, the poison of sin for us. He became a curse. And the wrath of God was poured out upon Him, the eternal death to which you and I, all our lifetimes, have become subject because of sin itself and rebellion. Christ now experienced as He hung there on the cross. God poured out upon Jesus Christ the fury of His anger and the fury of His wrath against our sins. The handwriting of our sins were nailed upon Him there in the cross. But as Christ did that, He paid the price. Paid the price for our sins. That's what Christ has done for His people. By means of the death of Christ on the cross, God has provided us a way of escape from death and has given us life. That's what the brazen serpent lifted up on a pole symbolized or pictured or typified in the Old Testament. Yet there is a difference between the type and the antitype. Christ being the antitype, serpent on the pole being the type. There's a difference between the two. You know, that's the thing with types. Types always fail. There's always some imperfection in the type that's not found in the antitype. There's some imperfection in this type there in the wilderness as opposed to what Jesus Christ Himself did on the cross. Anyone looking upon that pole and that serpent on the pole in the wilderness was saved from the poison of the serpents. Though Israel was indeed the Old Testament church, nevertheless, not everyone, as we said, in Israel was truly a believer. Now that we surely know from the history of this nation in the wilderness itself. There were probably many who looked therefore upon that serpent on the pole that were indeed saved from their physical death, the death caused by the venom of those snakes. Even unbelievers looked at that pole and were saved from the venom, the poison of that venom. But surely, not everyone looked at that serpent by faith. It was only those who looked on that serpent by faith who saw not only deliverance from such physical death, but who also saw deliverance from eternal death. Not everyone was saved from eternal punishment and death by looking on that pole and that serpent on the pole. They weren't. That's the difference between this serpent, this brazen serpent on the pole, as opposed to Jesus Christ who hung upon the cross. There are many, beloved saints, who look upon the cross of Jesus Christ, even today. The church, as she goes forth and proclaims Jesus Christ and Him crucified, forces the unbelieving man and woman of this world to look upon that cross of Jesus Christ. But when they look upon the cross of Jesus Christ, they do so in unbelief. And they scorn the cross of Jesus Christ. When they look upon the cross of Christ, they see the cross as foolishness to them. There are a whole host of others that also look upon the cross of Jesus Christ and see in it very little value other than a good man who was willing to die for the cause that he represented. So they respect this Jesus that died on the cross. They don't mock him, they don't scorn him, but they see him only as a man there who was so faithful to his cause that he was willing to die for it. That's all they see in him, you see. When these look upon the cross of Jesus Christ, that cross does not deliver them from eternal death. It does not. It's only those who look upon the cross of Jesus Christ in true faith that are saved from death. And that's the point of Jesus now in John 3, verse 15. Whosoever believeth in Him, that one who hangs upon that tree, should not perish, but have eternal life. Mere outward confession of the cross by us does not deliver us from sin and death. It is only when you and I come to the cross of Jesus Christ and lift up our eyes to Him in faith that we are covered in His blood. And in order for you and me to do that, it takes an acknowledgement, doesn't it, of the poison of sin that dwells within us. It takes an acknowledgement of the fact that I am the sinner that is worthy only of eternal death. And I need Jesus Christ to deliver me in my life from that eternal death. Believers, look upon that cross. And in sorrow, true sorrow, grief over sin, not a feigned grief, not some kind of a fakey grief, but a true grief over sin, are the ones whose burden is lifted at the cross of Jesus Christ. They come before that cross, as did many in the nation of Israel, with true repentance and sorrow in their heart. They confess that they have sinned over against Jehovah, the God of heaven and earth. And in confessing that, they look to Him for complete forgiveness. And that in the cross of Jesus Christ. They look on the cross of Christ in faith. And then God gives to them eternal life. We read of that in verse 9 also in the passage that we consider now here in our text yet. Moses made a serpent of brass and put it upon a pole, and it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. Behold the serpent of brass, people of God. Look on Jesus Christ. And look on Him with the eyes of faith and believe. When we do, God gives us eternal life. I'm not speaking of earthly life. I'm speaking of eternal life. Those who come to Jesus Christ with a believing heart, those who acknowledge their sin, are given to know and to be assured in their life of their salvation by God Himself. By means of that faith, all that Christ has earned on the cross has become ours. Talked about that this morning. It's imputed, credited to you and me, so that Christ's righteousness becomes our righteousness. And the result of that is, we live. We live. Given life. A life that we have when we reach heaven, but a life that is ours right now in this world, instead of that deadly venom and the poison of sin in us. We ought not to forget, of course, at this point, that faith itself is indeed a gift of God to you and me. We will behold Christ crucified through the eyes of faith only when God, by His grace, draws us to Jesus Christ and so works in our hearts so that we can look on Him in faith. The life we receive from God, therefore, is not grounded on our faith, though faith is indeed necessary for eternal life. It's not grounded on our faith. The life that we receive from God is rooted in the cross of Jesus Christ. And ultimately, it's a life of grace. And grace alone. That's what we give thanks for tonight. It's in that life that you and I are able to rejoice. We live. We live. Yes, the people of Israel, who were God's true saints, lived too. And we can rejoice together with them. They were not just simply given back their earthly lives, but they were given the forgiveness of their sins as well. But we live, in the true sense of the word, just as God's saints did then. And for that reason, this type of scripture, this picture of the brazen serpent for you and for me speaks to us of our blessed salvation today. It's in that grace of God that we rejoice tonight as His people. How faithful God is to you and to me in forgiving us of our sins. We sin. We murmur. We often rebel. And we deserve nothing more than death. Thanks be to God, who Himself has given us salvation in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank Him for our Savior, and we thank Him for our deliverance. Behold the Son of Man that was lifted up on the cross for you and for me. Believe in Him, because He's the only reason we live. Amen. O Lord our God, most holy, we again come into Thy presence in the evening of this day, knowing Thy holiness, knowing our own sinfulness, and yet knowing of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ that makes us righteous and holy before Thee. Wilt Thou bless us by Thy word, that it might find ready entrance into our hearts, that we indeed every day of our lives might look upon that Son of Man who was raised up upon the cross for us. Forgive us, Father, of all our sins and of all of our rebellion for the sake of Jesus Christ. Go with us in this night and bless us in this week to come. For Christ's sake alone we pray it. Amen.